morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. This morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Romans, and I'll tell you, this is going to be an exciting study. You know, I'm having fun, and I can see that it's just going to be a good study. We began our study last week. We began looking at the second section of this book that runs from verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And the common reading of this passage is to say that, you know, all human beings are sinful. And that's true. I'm not sure that's, you know, the thrust of this passage, but that is true. All human beings are sinful. But what I want you to see in this passage is it is tied to the revelation of the covenant faithfulness of God. God is the righteous judge whose wrath is extended towards the covenant breakers. And the covenant was always a means of dealing with evil. So that's what we're going to see in this section. Men are sinful, and because of that, the wrath of God is being revealed on the covenant breakers. This section is really all about God's righteousness. That's the theme of the book. We saw that in 16 and 17. God's righteousness is the theme. And we began to look last time, and I say we began because we didn't finish it, but we began to look at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we said last time that God's wrath is not something like we need to think of like our anger that just flares up over an incident, over a circumstance. God's wrath is never capricious. It's not self-indulgent. It's not irritable. God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. It's the wrath of a judge administering justice. You know, people today don't want to see God as a God of wrath. We talked about that last time. People just, you know, they want to see God as a God of love. That's all they want to know about God. He loves me and He'll accept anything I do. But the Bible clearly teaches that wrath is an attribute of God. I think this truth is made clear in so many scriptures. I mean, just read through the First Testament over and over, you see demonstrations of the wrath of God. And as we see this, I think the Scriptures paint a fearful, horrifying picture of the wrath of God. For example, look at Jeremiah 38. It says, "Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live.'" God's telling them, here's what I want you to do. They're surrounding the city. They're coming to just go out and surrender to them. And if you do, you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. Okay, do what I tell you. This will all happen. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They'll burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. So, okay, the smart thing to do is God says, do this, just do it. He's told, Zedekiah is basically here being told by God through Jeremiah to surrender to the Babylonians. Well, he doesn't do it. After a 30-month siege, the Babylonians break through the city wall. Zedekiah disobeyed, and so the wrath of God comes upon him. In chapter 39, verse 6 and 7 says, "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes." Now, as a parent, that's rough. Okay? He takes his children and kills them right in front of him. And you think, well, that's pretty rough. Well, that's not the end of it, because after he kills his children in front of him, he blinds him. And they blinded Zedekiah's eyes and brought him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So he's forced to watch the Babylonians slaughter his sons, and then just to kind of seal the sight of horror, the last thing he ever sees are his children put to death. Then he's blinded. See, the entire Bible is supportive of that truth that God is a God of wrath. I don't know what people do with these kind of passages. You know, carnal men fight the truth of Scripture on every front. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a book called A Guide to Understanding the Bible. It is anything but, okay, a guide to understanding the Bible. There's a chapter in the book in which he discussed the evolution of God in the Bible. He said that the story of man, according to the Bible, was that primitive man had a kind of devilish concept of God. For example, he says, Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood, and therefore he was kind of a bloodthirsty God. And then Abraham's God was the same kind of God, except that he seemed to delight in animal sacrifices. And the God of Moses was a horrible God of volcanic fire, speaking to men from Sinai. And little by little, man advanced to higher conceptions of God. In other words, we started out, we thought God was really horrible. But the more we get advanced, we understand God's, you know, we change our view of him. He says, David began to have some rather high ethical thoughts about God. They were mixed, however, with those imprecatory psalms in which David calls down the judgment of God on certain individuals. So he says, you know, David's starting to learn about God's being a kind of a nicer guy, but then David still prayed those prayers about God, kill him, smash him, do whatever. He says, by the time of the prophets, Fosdick says, God was making improvement. He now hated unrighteousness and spoke out against crimes committed by men. And when Jesus came along, well, Jesus gave men a beautiful concept of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But there was one thing that was faulty in Jesus' theology. Did you know that? And that was he was always talking about hell. But fortunately, now Jesus is no longer with us. These are Fosdick's words. And we've reached the place now where we have modern ideas of God that are worthy of his name. He has no hell for the wicked, and man and God are now able to have fellowship with one another. Because God has become so respectable that he can be worshipped in Highland Park and University Park and Richardson and other places where nice people are supposed to live. End quote. A guide to understanding the Bible. What Bible is he talking about? See, people just don't like the fact that God is a God of wrath. And that book is popular. Oh, yeah, I like this idea. You know, we don't like this mean God. We don't like God who judges people. We don't like a God of justice. So people go to great lengths to do away with that. Well, the Bible says that God is a God of wrath. Now, notice what he says about this. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's present tense. Now, to understand this, we need to see the parallelism in language and structure between verse 17 and 18. He said in verse 17 that God's righteousness was being revealed in the gospel. So in verse 18, we see that God's wrath is also being revealed in the gospel. Paul's gospel reveals God's covenant faithfulness, which involves the announcement that God will judge the covenant breakers. And the agent of this judgment is the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in Acts 17 of God. Because, he says, he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, covenant faithfulness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's saying God is going to judge the world in covenant faithfulness. Now, negatively, this means that since the verbal revelation of God is now extending to the whole earth, the wrath of God is being poured out on those who reject the gospel. Believing Christ leads to salvation. Disbelieving Christ leads to wrath. The judgment is definite. He says he has fixed a day. God has planned it. There's a day fixed when he is going to judge. And he says it's going to be universal. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And then he says he's going to do it through a man whom he has appointed. Who's that man? Well, it's Jesus, right? Look at John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. And Paul goes on to say, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, Jesus repeatedly told his followers he's going to judge the world. And though he was put to death by the Jews, God raised him from the dead, and by raising him from the dead, God literally set a seal on the doctrines that he taught, one of which was that he would judge the world. His resurrection is an incontestable proof that God is going to judge the world according to his own declaration. I think that all Christians agree that Jesus Christ has been appointed by the Father to be the judge of the inhabited earth. But the disagreement arises when you discuss when is the judgment going to take place. But just as our text tells us the certainty of judgment, it also tells us the when of judgment. Look what he says. He has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Do you see the when of judgment in that verse? No, because it's hard to see in the New American Standard. They kind of obscure it. So let's look at the Young's literal translation. Good translation to read if you want to get the tenses. He says, because he has set a day in which he is about to judge the world. Now the word will here is, in the New American Standard, is the Greek word melo. He has fixed a day in which he will, melo, judge the world. And as I said over and over, whenever melo is in the present active indicative, is combined with the infinitive, it's consistently translated about to. So Paul is telling his first century audience in Athens there that God is about to judge the world. You know, he says this same thing to Timothy. In writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is, again, mellow, about to judge the world. Judge the living, he says, and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. So Paul's again telling the first century readers, he's telling Timothy as he writes to him, that Jesus is about to judge. It's going to happen at his appearing, at his second coming. It's a coming in judgment. When was this judgment to take place? Well, Paul said it was about to happen. And then Jesus said in Revelation 22, 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, he starts Revelation with these time statements. He ends Revelation with these time statements. Everything in the middle fits into these time statements. It was to happen quickly. The judgment that Paul spoke of was near, was about to happen. We know that it was the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in the Old Covenant in AD 70. God judged the world. All right. Now let's go back to Romans. God's wrath is being revealed in Paul's day. And it's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness here is from the Greek word asabia. And this word really focuses on the relationship that people have to God. When you're ungodly, you're not rightly related to God. And wrath is revealed towards those who aren't rightly related to Him. The word unrighteousness is from the Greek word adikia, and it has to do with our treatment of fellow man. Now, so he's saying the wrath is being revealed against those who aren't rightly related to God and those who aren't rightly related to fellow man. Which is kind of interesting, because remember when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he said? Matthew 22, 37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, here, he connects the two. Ungodliness, they're not worshiping God, they're not putting God first and foremost, and unrighteousness, they're not loving their neighbor as their self. And since this is the greatest commandment, it seems logical that the wrath would be expressed against those violating the greatest commandment. And he says here, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress here is the Greek word katecho. It means to hold the truth. If you take a concordance and look up this word, you're just going to get this idea. It means to hold on to the truth. Men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It could be translated hold in the sense of believe, men who believe the truth. It may mean to hold in the sense of hold down or suppress. The context has to determine what the meaning is. And here I think the context gives us the idea they are holding down the truth. They're suppressing it. And it's present tense, who are suppressing the truth. Present tense, in Paul's day, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now let me ask you a question. Who in Paul's day had the truth but were suppressing it? The Jews, right? I mean, we learned that from our study of the book of Acts. All through Acts, Paul's preaching the gospel in the synagogues and they're attacking Paul because they have the truth of God but they're suppressing it. This has to be, I think, referring to Israel and only Israel. Now, this passage we're going to look at in Romans 1, verses 19 through 25, is known among theologians as the classic passage on natural theology. But my question here, is Paul teaching in this passage that all men are without excuse before God because God is revealed in creation? And that's what most people teach. They go to Romans. This is one of the classic passages, the other one being Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. They go to Romans 1 and they say, you know, man has been given this revelation by God. Let's look at the text. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See, most people teach that the heathen in Africa and everybody else is accountable before God because they look at the creation and now they have no excuse. Is that what makes us without excuse before God? Creation? Well, in my understanding, the reason men are without excuse is because Romans 5:12 says we sinned in Adam. That's why there's no excuse for us. I mean, we sin. When Adam sinned, he's the federal head. He sinned, we sin. It's not because I look at the trees and I think, that's a cool tree. Someone must have made that. It must be God. Therefore, I'm without excuse if I don't worship and serve God. Listen, people, almost without exception, I don't know any of the commentators who take this passage any other way than see it as natural theology. And I don't see that at all. Now, I know that doesn't surprise you. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, let me ask you something. Can man come to know God through nature? I mean, you go outside and you look at the trees and the rocks and the beautiful stuff. You look up at the sky and you say, guess what? There must be a God. And I'm going to love Him. I'm going to worship Him. No? As man looks at creation, as he looks at the earth, as he looks at the heaven, does he realize there's a God and therefore become without excuse before Him? Is that what these verses teach? Why do so many people see that? And then, again, they'll always run to Psalm 19 or they'll run to Romans 1. And they say, this teaches a natural theology that because of creation, we're accountable for God. That's the common interpretation. Tertullian, the early church father, said this. It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. You got a problem with that? Or is it just me? It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they have never heard of the name Moses, to say nothing of his book, know the God of Moses nonetheless. Really? How did they find out about Him? Nature is the teacher, the soul is the pupil. Oh, I can go out and learn about the God of Moses just by going out and sitting and contemplating nature. Really? Can I learn of His precepts? Can I learn anything? What can I learn about Him? I will admit that when we look at nature, I mean, design implies a designer. So, I mean, if you're smart enough, but the problem is, men are dead. They're not going to come up with spiritual conclusions. Do men come to know God in any way through looking at nature? I don't think so. What about the scientists who look at the universe through the Hubble telescope and see sights like that? When they see the awesome sights of God's creation, do they fall down and worship God? If they're a Christian, they probably do. But if they're not a Christian, what do they say? Wow, look what the Big Bang did for us. I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, just this explosion took place and man, we all just came from it. The late author and astronomer Carl Sagan said this, "The universe is all that ever was and ever will be." As an astronomer who studied the heavens, he didn't see the glory of God. You know what? He didn't see God at all. He's studying nature. He's studying the creation. And he goes, it's just the universe. This happened. Some explosion. Julian Huxley who was an English evolutionary biologist, said this: "It is all an accident, all a matter of chance, no reason, no purpose at all." These men studied God's creation, and they never saw Him or His glory. So how does Romans 1 teach a natural theology? Natural man says the matter of which the universe is made somehow over billions of years organized itself into all you see without any outside assistance or intelligence. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, what is called natural or general revelation won't bring anybody to God. Just like, listen to me, just like special revelation, the Bible won't bring anybody to God. I mean, if hearing a whole lot of the Bible would bring people to God, then I got a plan. We're going to go out and capture people. We're going to bring them in here, turn on the Word of God, and keep letting until they get saved. Then they won't prosecute us because now they'll be Christians. They'll be all happy about it. I mean, if that would make people Christians, we'd, you know, put our force together and we'd be out there kidnapping people, bring them in here until they became Christians. Listen, the only way man comes to God is if God draws him. John 6:44, no one can come to me. Jesus is making this statement. Nobody, not absolutely any, can come to me unless, there's a condition, the Father who sent me draws him. Helku draws them with irresistible superiority. And I will raise them up at the last day. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but a natural man, that's psychikos, a man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You know that, right? If they don't have the Spirit, you can share the gospel with them, you share. And they're like, what? Huh? Who cares? They don't, you know, without the Spirit of God, they don't get it. For their foolishness, He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. And apart from the Spirit, he's never going to get it. He doesn't appreciate. The man without the Spirit doesn't appreciate the glory of God in the heavens. Or through special revelation, he doesn't appreciate it. God must first effectually call a man, then he can see the glory in creation and in the Word of God. How much do dead men see of the glory of God? They don't see anything. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, now watch, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I think this verse destroys every variety of natural revelation and natural theology. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Knowledge of God comes only through propositional revelation, only when God opens the heart. Now, Thomas Aquinas, he taught that Romans 1 was endorsing Aristotle's pagan theory of knowledge called empiricism. But Romans 1 doesn't teach any such thing. It doesn't teach that men learn truth about God or anything else from their sensation. Francis Schaeffer warned the church about Thomas Aquinas and what he called nature eating up grace. And what he meant by that is if you give natural revelation an epistemological inch, it'll displace Scripture. You know, we can learn all this stuff about God from watching out and just sitting out in nature and contemplating, you know, nature. We don't need the Bible. We can learn all these things about God. Tell me what you can learn about God from sitting out there looking at the trees and stuff. Oh, you can learn He's a creator. Somebody made that stuff. You can come to the conclusion that somebody did. Then who is He? How do you know Him? What do you know about Him? Nothing until you get into the Bible. But like I said, even getting into the Bible is not going to do anything unless God opens your heart to the truth. Can natural men, using natural means, derive truth from nature? No, they can't. Well, so what are these verses in Romans talking about, and why does everybody see it as natural theology? Well, verse 19, because that which is known about God. He starts with because. This is the reason for the wrath of God in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident. Which is known. This is the Greek word Gnostos, and it means well known. That which is well known about God, he says, is evident within them. This is phanerao, and it means to make visible, to make known. It's been, God has been made known. Watch, for God made it evident to them. Now, who is the them? Who did God make himself visible or known to? Well, in the first 17 verses, Paul keeps saying you, 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 as he's writing to the Romans. But then in verse 19, he says them. And then in verse 20, he says they. So he's kind of switching here. Who are these people that are presently holding the truth and unrighteousness? People, you have to know the truth to suppress it. This is, again, I think, referring to Israel. Listen, the nations never heard of God. Look at Isaiah 66. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations of Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, and the distant coastlands. Now watch what he says. They have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. What? The nations, they never heard about God, and they never saw his glory. He says, and they will declare my glory among the nations. So that was Israel's job. Israel knew God, and they were to make that knowledge available to the nations. They failed. If the heavens are declaring the glory of God, as Psalm 19 says, why have these people never seen his glory? Did they not have eyes? Did they not have heavens? Couldn't these people look? He says right there, they have never seen my glory. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, all right, let me ask you this. Is it possible, and I just mean possible, I'm not saying this is the truth, walking in it, I'm saying, is this possible? And what I'm doing is asking you to think along with me here, okay? I'm doing something I hardly ever do here. I'm teaching something that I can't find anybody to agree with me on. I'm not saying there's nobody out there that agrees with me, I just haven't found them. And I don't like that. I don't like teaching something that somebody else hasn't seen it too. I don't think, I'm the brightest tool in the shed, sharpest tool in the shed, and I come up with all these great revelations. But as I went over this text, it seems so apparent to me that I guess I'm asking you, please be Bereans, search the scripture, you that are listening to the podcast or whatever it means, be a Berean, search this out and give me some input, all right? Could it be that Paul is not talking about the physical creation in this verse? Is that a possibility? Let me share with you what I think. The context here leads me to believe that he's talking about Israel in all these verses. Israel is, I think, the creation of God here. Now, this Greek word here that's used for creation is katesis. And katesis is used at times of the physical creation. But it's also used other times when it's not talking about the physical creation. For example, in Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all katesis. Are you going to go out and preach the gospel to the trees and the rocks and the creation, physical creation? Nah, that wouldn't make much sense, would it? They were to preach the people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new katesis. Believers are made a new creation. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new katesis. Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all katesis. He's not talking about the physical planet there. So the word katesis doesn't always mean physical. Sometimes it does. I think more often than not, it's used to talk of men and God's creation of men. Now, in Isaiah 43, we see that Israel was God's special creation. Isaiah 43:1. But now, says the Lord, the God, your creator, O Jacob. God is the creator of Israel. He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, For I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. He's talking here about the creation of Israel as the covenant people of God. So I think it's possible that creation, katesis, in our text is not referring to the material creation, but it's referring to Israel. And I said that that just seems to make more sense in the context to me. Now, let me give you a literal reading of this verse, because I think this wording here kind of throws us off. You read this, it says, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. In other words, it gives us the idea, well, through the things He made, you know, through the stars, and so, we look at that and then we understand. I don't think that's, let me give you a literal reading. It says, For the invisibles, the attributes is not even in there, for the invisibles of Him, from the creation of the world, the made has clearly understood. The word made here is poiama. It means a product, a thing that is made. It is translated workmanship in Ephesians. It is only used here in our text and in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are His workmanship, poiama. Israel was a special creation of God. They were the workmanship of God. We see this also in Deuteronomy 32:6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. God made Israel. He established Israel. Look at Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And these verses tell us that Israel was a special creation of God. They were a special people. God gave them His covenant. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now let me ask you something. When was His eternal power clearly seen? What is the standard, what'd you say? What is the standard of power in the First Testament? When God wants to talk about His power, what's He talk about? Does He talk about creation? No. He talks about, as Gary said, the Exodus. That's the standard of power. And think about it. Think of what they saw in the Exodus. Look at Exodus 32:11. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? That Exodus was a powerful experience. I mean, the plagues. And when you understand that those plagues weren't just random things God saying, let me show you a little magic trick I got. God was, each plague was against an Egyptian god. The Egyptians worshipped everything. They worshipped frogs. God said, you like frogs? Have a bunch of them. They're everywhere. They're in your oven. They're in your bed. They're everywhere. You know, you got frog. You like to worship frogs. You like worshiping lice? Here they are. You know, there were all plagues against Egyptian gods. So you want to talk about a display of power. Oh, you want to worship these gods? Let me show you the real God. Deuteronomy 9:29. And they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Israel, and only Israel, has seen His power and received His ordinances. I mean, can you imagine the display, being an Israelite and being in Egypt and watching what happened, including the death of the firstborn, then marching out away, and you get to the Red Sea and you're rocking a hard place. There's mountains on both sides. You got the Egyptian army coming after you. You got the sea behind you. And you're like, now what? And Moses lifts up his rod and whew, they walk through on dry land. And I always, you got to visualize that, you know? I mean, there's the walls of water on each side, and they're like, you can see the fish swimming around. It's like an aquarium, you know? And you can see everything inside there, and they get through on dry land, and then they're over there, and then Pharaoh and his army start coming through, and the waters close, and they all drown. They all drown. I mean, you talk about a demonstration of power. They've seen His power. They had His ordinances. Paul's going to say when we get down to verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God. Oh, well, who's that? And some see this Romans 1 as retelling the story of the world, of creation and the fall. In other words, they listen to the voice of the creature rather than the creator. They see here echoes of Genesis 3, and I think that's possible, but the problem is the context is so strongly Israel. Let's look at the first part of verse 21. For even though they knew God, this is one of those verses that bothered me so much through so much of my Christian life. Every time I'd read Romans, for even though they knew God, and I'd stop and think, how did lost, fallen man know God? How did he know him? Because when they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Is this referring to all men? Do all men know God? No, they do not. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. How come they don't know God? How would they know him? Israel's got the ordinances, the sacrifices, the feasts, the tabernacle. What do the Gentiles have? Israel. And unless they got it from Israel, they're not going to get it. So who is he talking about in verse 21? Who was it that knew God? It was Israel. And it was only Israel. Look at Psalm 147, 19 and 20. And get the power of this verse here. He declares his words to Jacob. That's who God gives his word to. His statutes and ordinances to Israel. That's a parallelism. It's saying the same thing. He gives his word to Jacob. He gives his statutes and ordinance to Israel. We understand that, right? Now look at verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Really? Who else has he done that to? Nobody. There's no one else that has his words, that has his statutes, has his ordinances. And as for his ordinance, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Israel knew God. They were in a covenant relationship with him. They were covenant breakers. And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven at this present time in judgment against the covenant breakers. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. The word honor here, doxazo, it's better glorified. They didn't glorify him as God. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him. That's what men are created to do, to give glory to God. Look at Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created. The nation Israel was created to give God glory, and they refused to do it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? You understand what he's saying here? Did a nation have God and exchange that God for something that really wasn't a God? Does that make any sense? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's God. The fountain, they've forsaken him. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel exchanged the glory of God for idols. How crazy is that? They knew the living God. Look at 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. God kept going to Israel and telling them, keep my ordinances, my commands, my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity, became vain, went after other nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Israel forsook God. They failed to give him glory. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him, or they didn't give thanks. That's interesting how much emphasis is put on this gratitude. And we talked about it last week, and hopefully you understand how important it is, a heart of gratitude. Everything that we have comes from the hand of God. And to not be thankful is a grievous sin. Israel received every benefit from God, but they weren't thankful. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Let me ask you a question. Who's God talking to here? The heavens and the earth. Listen, is God talking to the stars and the dirt and the rock? No, he's talking to Israel. Israel is the heavens and earth. Listen, O heavens and earth, for the Lord speaks, sons have I reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. In other words, a stupid animal knows enough that he knows who feeds it. But Israel does not know. My people don't understand. Alas, sinful nation, behold, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Israel knew God, but failed to give Him glory, failed to give Him thanks. Look at verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling things. Who did this? Israel. Look what the psalmist says. Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb. They worship a molten image. They exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They exchanged the glory for an image. This speaks of Israel in the wilderness swapping the living God for a golden calf. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, we're going to look at this verse next week, and I really wanted to cut it off at verse 23, but I want to get to 25, and I didn't want to skip over this, but we'll look at this next week. But the importance of seeing this verse is the context here again is Israel. The Greek word here for gave them over is the word paradidomi. We're going to see that three times in this text. This is the same word that's used in the Septuagint for God handing Israel over to her enemies. And that's why I'm using it here. I want you to see again, the context here is Israel. Because they knew God, but they turned from Him. God turned them over to judgment. Look at Psalm 81. My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. It was Israel who God turned over. God gave them over to judgment. All right, verse 25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. In the Greek it says the lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now, with that in mind, look what Isaiah wrote. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Here's their lie that they have bought into. And the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. Judgment's going to come because of their forsaking of God. And when you, as we looked at Stephen's speech way long time ago in Acts chapter 7, in the end of his speech, he says this, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Now he's talking to Israel. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that's Christ, whose betrayers and murderers you are. You have now become. You watch who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Israel, they had the law of God, but they didn't keep it. This is the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. They had the law. They knew God. They had the ordinances, but they turned away from Him. I don't think Romans 1 is talking about men having general revelation and therefore being without excuse. I think men are without excuse because they are in Adam and they sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12. That's why they are without excuse. I think Romans 1 is talking about Israel, who alone had special revelation and turned away from the truth that they knew. That just fits the context. Paul starts in 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's talking here about the Jew first and their sin. He's going to get to the Greeks and their sin, but he's talking about the Jew first. For in it the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, is revealed in the gospel. And part of that covenant faithfulness is his judgment against those who broke the covenant. And who are the biggest covenant breakers? They're Israel, because they had it. And so he goes into chapter 1 here and beginning to lay out the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and the judgment that will come on them because of that. Now, I know I could be totally missing the boat. We all have blind spots. But, you know, the more I look at this, the more I see, you know, how does this fit with general man? How does man know God? How does he have the ordinance? How can he say this about anybody but Israel? And all, so many First Testament passages tie right in with what he's saying here about Israel. So to me, I just see it as Israel. And that's why I see the creation here as being Israel, not the physical creation. I don't think he created the planet here. I think he's talking specifically about Israel. Now, again, if I'm missing something, please help me to see it, because I my desire here is not to, you know, preach a certain way. I just want to be faithful to the text, and to me, that's what I see. So if you see something different, please help me to see it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, to look at your word. Lord, I ask that you'd give us the heart of Bereans. Father, that we would not accept, we would not reject, but we would search, study, dig. Are these things so? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray you'd give us grace as we handle it, that we would be careful in pulling out what is there. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning? Comments? Yes, Sharon. Right, and most people who teach natural theology don't teach that you can be saved by it. Now, there's some who go a little further, but most people don't. But they say it helps you to understand there's a God who you got to go searching after. Listen, unless God opens your heart, that has to happen. Nothing, the Word of God, the heavens, the creation, nothing's going to bring you to Himself. So that's why I don't see, you know, I don't go in with natural theology in any way, shape, or form, you know. And it's mind-boggling to me that men like Sagan and those who study the heavens would say, no God out there, this is all just a, you know, how do you, you know, I mean, you could go on and on and on just looking at the creation. Look at how we're made. Look at how we operate. Look how our body heals itself, how it works. And look at all these different creatures that God made, how they're so adapted to, you know, I mean, just simple thing as a woodpecker. You know, a woodpecker's brain is made in such a way there's shock absorbers in there. Because can you imagine and around my house, we got these big woodpeckers like this. They're swamp woodpeckers. And when they bang on a tree or on your house, I mean, it rattles the place. And God has so designed them with shock absorbers in their brain. So, I mean, if you did that, you'd have brain damage, okay? But well, how come a woodpecker can do it? Well, it's just part of the Big Bang Theory, right? He just evolved that way. He started banging his head, and the ones who... That's right. Well, I really think, you know, well, there's a couple ways of looking at Psalm 19. First of all, I think you have to be a believer for the heavens to declare the glory, because you look at it and it's like, wow, I mean, it's awesome to me. I love being out in the, you know, in the, away from the city in the winter where you can see the beauty of the skies loaded with stars. I mean, it's incredible. And it does declare His glory. But I've heard other interpretations on Psalm 19 that, you know, might have some merit. When they say the heavens declare the glory of God, they're saying that is Israel. The heavens are, in fact, Israel. And Israel's job is to declare His glory. And I'm like, that's true. So whether that is, you know, whether that interpretation is true or not, I don't know. But anybody else? Questions? Comments? Right. I know what you're talking about. Right. Pantheism. worship the God in nature. All of God is everywhere, and there we're just, you know, it's in the trees and the rocks and whatever, you know. And yeah, a bunch of nonsense. But like I said, I've been bothered by Romans 1 for a long time. Never, you know, really delved into it, but it just, every time I read it, you know, for when they knew God, I'm like, that, you know, I mean, that either is talking about Adam and Eve or Israel. I don't know who else it can be talking about. Who else knew God? Brian. Who disagrees with me? No, and I don't mean, no, there are some preterist writers who see Israel in this text in Romans 1 and only Israel. You know, they see that. What I'm saying is, when I'm saying, the part that I'm saying I haven't found anybody else that says this is the idea that the creation is Israel. See, most people take it as the creation of the world. And maybe it is, but it just, to me, with the context being Israel, Israel is the creation, it just seems to fit. And that's what I'm talking about when I say, you know, there are other preterist commentators who, yes, who see Israel in this, because it's, I think it's clear. You know, you can't be talking about anybody else. No one fits. But as far as Israel being the creation, and we're going to see this when we get to Romans 8, Paul uses the same word, katesis, and he starts talking about, for the creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Really, is the earth out there going, oh, I can't wait for the children of God to be? No, but the creation is who? Israel, the true people of God. They're groaning, waiting for the manifestation. And does God declare who His true people are? He certainly does when He comes back and destroys the old covenant and the temple and says, these are my people who believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you are no longer of the people. We saw that in Acts. Anyone else? Questions, comments? Yeah, okay. It's good stuff. All right, we're going to close in prayer then, because my singer has had to depart. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word. Lord, I truly do ask You to make us Bereans, Father. May we really desire to know the truth and then make application to our lives. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name.